Let's turn together to Luke's Gospel in chapter 15. Verse 17 and following, we read concerning the prodigal son. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." The Lord Jesus Christ here paints a vivid picture of the sinner when the fruits of his iniquities catch up with him. His words there in verses 14 and following describe his condition. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Lonely and hungry among the pigs, he was ready to eat their husks. He would, as the original Greek has it, set his heart upon eating the swine's husks. Scholars believe that this is, according to the Greek at this particular point, the pods of the carob tree. And these carob tree pods are, to some extent, humanly edible. A bit like, I suppose, our peas and beans. The long curved pods averaged about 6 inches long and looked like small horns. And it is from this that they get their name in the original Greek. The outer case is leathery and contains a pulp in which the beans are embedded. And this pulp has a sweet flavor. The poor boil the pods to extract a sweet substance similar to what we know as molasses. Well, the prodigal who had had so much before now finds himself destitute. He is a fitting picture of fallen mankind spiritually. And you and I are to see ourselves in this man. You might be quite well off here this morning and have your home and food in the larder and so on, and be nothing like this particular man in connection with the circumstances here described outwardly. But you appreciate that this is a spiritual picture that the Lord Jesus Christ has painted. And this spiritual picture applies to us all. We are all by nature sinners. We are all by nature far from God. We are all by nature spiritually destitute. This is the background to the lesson of this particular parable, which is that each and every one of us, man and woman, boy and girl, needs repentance. To repent of sin. To turn from sin. And to seek through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ forgiveness and acceptance with God. Repentance together with faith is the beginning of recovery for lost sinners. In the answer to question 87 of the Shorter Catechism, what is repentance unto life? The answer is given. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. There's a Christianity in our country today which is a Christianity without repentance. It's not true Christianity, but it's a popular Christianity, because people do not want to repent of their sins. They do not want to change their ways. They know nothing of that deep sense of sorrow at having offended a holy God to the extent that we all have. We're looking this morning at three things in connection with repentance: the awakening involved, the awareness involved, and the action involved. And we're looking at these in connection with this man that we know as the prodigal son, from this particular parable. A man who had so much, went and wasted it all, brought himself into this destitution, and in his destitution comes to his senses, and with deep and sincere regret and sorrow takes the path back to where he should have been, and returns to his father. The sinner repenting and trusting in the Father's love. First of all, then, the awakening that leads to repentance. We all had an awakening this morning. That was when your alarm went off, or when somebody else in the family cried, "It's time to get up." And from a slumber, you awoke to conscious living in this another day. As things are presented to us in the Bible, we see that it is clear that true repentance is, as the Catechism puts it, a saving grace. It is something graciously given. And true repentance begins in heaven. The prodigal said, verse 17 and following there, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father." Now, repentance is more than realization. It was, however, with the prodigal, when he came to himself, that he spoke thus to himself. Now, there are people who realize that they are in a dreadful plight. They've got their lives into such a mess. It might be as a result of crime. It might be as a result of an abandon in the pursuit of pleasure. It might be because of the physical harm that they have done to themselves by years of abuse, of drink or drugs or whatever. They come to a point of realization as to how foolish they have been. But we're not to imagine that that is the same as repentance. There is what the apostle describes as the sorrow of this world that works death. Where a person is filled with remorse because of the way in which they have wasted all of their opportunities and spoiled their health and lived in such a way that they've brought themselves to destitution and ruin. Now, the prodigal son was not just filled with self-pity and planning to go home, having made a mess of his life, to squat in his father's house as some ungrateful scrounger might do. The key to the disposition of this man is in the words of confession to his father. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." His starting point is his relationship to God and the fact that the life that he has lived has not been pleasing to God. Now, if you are a true Christian here this morning, you have already reached that point. God the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart and brought you to a realization that the life that you were living was not pleasing to God. That it involved this offense to God. And that fundamentally needed to be put right. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven." Before he even gets to the point of the fact that he has sinned against his father as well, and before thee. And without spiritual awakening, repentance, alas, will be no more than a manufactured response, whether by pretense or mistake. Some pretend repentance because they want to be religious. And they want to have some comfort of feeling that they are in the crowd that is going to heaven. Some have a manufactured response by mistake. They think that what has taken place in their hearts is repentance. But it isn't this true spiritual repentance. Now, our English word manufactured is from two Latin words, one meaning by hand and the other meaning made. Made by hand. What is manufactured has its origin in human ingenuity and skill. Now, repentance is manufactured when it is no more than a humanly generated response, whether hypocritically or as a delusion, thinking that the sorrow that is there in the heart is this real repentance. Now, I have to mention this because we have examples in the Bible. You might already be thinking of examples in the Bible of people who thought that they had repented or who pretended that they had repented. And it's not always clear to us from the record in the scripture which of those it is. But you see, there's Simon the magician. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 8. And Simon the magician is said to have believed, but his profession of faith was not authentic. And that's very clear from the record. When he saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. And you read about it in Acts chapter 8 there. And verse 19, saying, this is what Simon the magician said, you see, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." Now, Peter's answer there in verse 20 is as follows: "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Now, Simon had professed faith, but he hadn't had this necessary change of heart, whereby he was full of that grief and hatred of sin, because it was sin against God. But Simon saw Christianity as some kind of self-advancement by belonging to this particular community that was attracting attention and gaining followers and so on, that he could better himself. Just exactly what he thought about his own response, we are not told. But precisely what his own response was, we are told. Because Peter tells him that his heart is not right in the sight of God. He hasn't got this godly sorrow that works repentance, true repentance. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." This true repentance originates with the grace of God, the favor of God, the kindness of God. The God of the Bible, the creator of the heavens and the earth, yes, the provider for all mankind, giving his sunshine and his rain, yes, but the God of grace. The God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we know that God was involved in the accomplishment of redemption by giving his Son, his only begotten Son. He gave his Son to die upon the cross as the Lamb of God, to make peace by the blood of his cross, a sufficient sacrifice for sin of infinite worth. And God also provides for the application of that redemption to particular sinners by the giving of his Spirit. When the Apostle Peter rehearsed to the Jerusalem church the events in the household of Cornelius, you remember he'd gone there, he'd preached there, there had been repentance and faith there. And in the household of Cornelius, there were many believers. And when Peter rehearsed this to the Jerusalem church, they responded saying, this is Acts 11 and 18, "Then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." God had done it by his Spirit. He had given this true repentance, this sorrow for sin, this turning from sin, and this looking to Christ. And the believers there at Jerusalem recognized that God had brought these things to pass. And the word translated, granted there in our authorized version, is the Greek verb to give. It has different shades of meaning according to the context, but it goes back to the God who gives. And our Authorized Version translation here is very good, because granted, the word granted captures something of the sovereign, gracious bestowal that the context implies, if not demands. No one should quibble about the equal reception of the Gentiles into the church. God had granted to them the spiritual change that results in repentance unto life. We're not going to quibble about that here this morning, because we are all Gentiles. And if it hadn't been so that God extended his covenant mercy to the Gentiles, if it had remained confined to the physical seed of Abraham, the Jews, none of us would be saved. We would all be lost. But no, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. Repentance unto life. Now, because genuineness of repentance is so important, in the second place, let us look at this awareness involved in repentance. There are three components: a true sense of sin, apprehension of mercy, and grief and hatred of sin. Firstly, then, we are to come to God with a true sense of sin, a true understanding of sin. Now, there's a great gap between purposing to confess sin and doing the deed. Think about the prodigal son. Each step on the way back home was an opportunity for the prodigal son to start rationalizing the situation, to find excuses for his present circumstances that were not his fault. Just think about it as he is walking back home there. He has purpose to go back, and he has purpose to acknowledge his sin, saying, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." But then, as he is walking back, he's got time to think about this decision that he has made. He's got time to start making excuses for himself. Should not his father have given him a better upbringing, for example? And then he would not have slid into all of this misbehavior, all of this evil and uncleanness with which he had been involved. Did not his friends let him down? Could they not have helped him out when he was reduced to poverty? And he would not be on this journey back home. Or was it not that his employer had underpaid him? If he'd given him a decent wage, then he wouldn't be reduced to this penury. You see, on the way back, he could have had scope for many, many excuses. And you see, that's what's natural to us to do in connection with sin. When we have sinned, we start looking around for other people to blame for what we have done. And it may well be that in connection with our sin, there are other people who are to be blamed as well. But that does not do away with our personal sin. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, she sinned as well as he did. But that was not the issue when Nathan the prophet came to David about his personal sin. That was something that David had to put right, his personal sin. And it could only be put right by repentance, this true repentance of sin. It was no good passing the buck, as we say, to Bathsheba and blaming her. No doubt he could have found several excuses on that particular basis. But no, truth of the matter is, as Nathan pressed his point, thou art the man. You have to deal with this. David, this is about your sin. Now, if you're a true Christian here this morning, you know what I'm talking about. There was that time when God was dealing with you personally. And you could have sought to blame other people. You could have sought to blame the circumstances and so on. But no, God was dealing with you tenderly and in mercy and in grace, showing you that you needed to repent of your personal sins. And you could not get the arrow out of your heart because God, in his mercy, had sent it so that you might understand that need, that personal need to confess your sin. So on the way back, the prodigal could have had scope for many excuses. And when he took that final step into the presence of his father, he might have remained speechless because he could not do what he had purposed to do. But no, he speaks from the depths of his heart and he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Have you got that sense of unworthiness this morning? Unworthiness for the presence of the holy God. The one who is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. The one before whom the holy angels cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. The one before whom Isaiah had to confess, Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The Lord Jesus Christ in this parable leaves us with the impression that this man had a true sense of his personal sin, and that this man was intent on putting this right by genuine confession. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he warned his hearers of judgment to come, and he explained to them the God-provided answer in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. When no other could do what was necessary to be done for sinners such as we, God sent his Son. He gave his Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, he died there upon the cross. Why upon the cross? Why upon this wood? Was it not that it had been written there in the Old Testament scriptures, Cursed is he that hangeth upon a tree? There was the vivid picture for sinners worldwide that they might understand what was taking place at Calvary. That God gave his Son as the substitute in the place instead of sinners such as we. He died as the Lamb of God. He was the sacrifice. His blood was shed because without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Remission. What's that? Release. Release from what? Release from the guilt of your sin, which will condemn you everlastingly, except you take this route, this pathway back to God. I have sinned. I have sinned. You see, where there is true repentance, there is a genuine seeking of forgiveness. And in order to that forgiveness, a confession of our sin. We're not passing it off onto other people. We're recognizing that it is ours, that we are responsible for it. How much of the blame game we see in our society today. The fault has always got to be passed to somebody else. But the Lord Jesus Christ shows to us in the prodigal son that the fault is not going to be passed to somebody else. Your faults belong to you and my faults belong to me. And the necessary thing is to come to a throne of grace in heaven and confess them in order that we might be freely forgiven. To this end, God has poured out his Holy Spirit. And on that occasion, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter pressed home upon these to whom he was preaching their culpability in crucifying the Savior. God sent him. The cross was purposed, but that did not excuse their evil hearts. Perhaps there were some stood there listening to Peter who had been in that crowd who had cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." Peter says, "This is your wickedness. This is your sin. This is your fault. It's not the man next to you. It's not the woman on the other side. It's not the high priests. It's not Pilate. This is your call. You were there. You cried, 'Crucify him.' And God will call you to account for that. And the need is to repent of your sin and turn to God through Christ." Luke graphically describes the people's true sense of sin. In Acts 2:37 there, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" They weren't passing off the blame. They were accepting their fault, recognizing their sin, and the just judgment upon their sin and the wrath that awaited them. "We are undone. What can we do?" And you see, Peter is able to show to them that there is a God-provided answer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to come to God and to come to God with a sense of his mercy. You remember that occasion when David approached that man Nabal for help. David and his men were in some extremity, in need of food and help at that time. But Nabal replied to David when he sent for help. This is 1 Samuel 25:10. "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" You would not expect compassion and mercy from such a man. If the prodigal's father had been as churlish as Nabal, there would be no point in going back. The prodigal might know what to expect. However sorry he might have been for his sins, he would get short shrift, as we see. This expression, short shrift, has the idea of not much attention, interest, or help. Interestingly, shrift is the word for confession made to a priest, or the consequent absolution of sin. So it's highly relevant in this particular context. A mere man might send us packing, but the father of the prodigal is not a human priest. He represents in the parable the Heavenly Father, with whom is forgiveness, to whom alone we must pray. And pray as the Lord Jesus Christ taught us in the Lord's Prayer: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're all indebted to God here this morning. We're indebted to God with respect to all of the abundance of his gifts which he has given to us. But that's not the point in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts is the fact that we are indebted by our sins. We have made ourselves debtors by our transgressions, and we need forgiveness. The Lord Jesus Christ does not send us to the human priest for confession and absolution. That prayer begins, "Our Father which art in heaven. To him we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." This was a turning point in the Reformation. This cut away at the root of indulgences and other methods whereby people made payment to the church in order to secure forgiveness. There's absolutely no prospect of that. Securing forgiveness by our own endeavors, securing forgiveness by our own payments, that would be a cheap salvation indeed. For what was necessary in order that there might be forgiveness with God was nothing less than the crucifixion of his only begotten Son, come incarnate into this world of sin. Jesus doesn't send us to a human priest to confess our sins, to receive a human absolution. We are to come directly to God. And we are to come directly to God through the one only mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in coming directly to God, we are to come with the expectation of a gracious and merciful welcome. My Father will receive me, despite all of my folly, all that I have done amiss, all of my wasting of my living, all of this sin. My Father will receive me because of who he is and what he is like. So the prophet Joel 2:13 exhorted his hearers, "Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." He will turn to us if we turn to him with grief and hatred of our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ provides his own graphic picture of what this means in practice for the repenting sinner in that description there in verse 20. "And he arose," that's the prodigal, that's the sinner, "he arose and came to his father." He's made up his mind what he has to say. What is the needful thing? This personal recognition of his own personal sins and waywardness. "But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." You see how the Lord Jesus Christ shows the willingness of God to receive penitent sinners. Nobody is going to have any ground for complaint when it comes to the day of judgment if they hear those terrible words from the Savior, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." nobody is going to have any basis of complaint, because God is gracious to receive sinners. He will not turn away a single sinner who comes through Jesus Christ with these words of the prodigal. That's the wonderful thing that Saul of Tarsus learned. After his persecuting of the church, after his hatred of the name of Christ, he could write those words to Timothy: "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, saved by the blood of the Lamb." So we are to come to God with grief and hatred of our sins. Those words, "and am no more worthy to be called thy son," speak volumes concerning the prodigal's detestation of his own way. I have not seen a lot of that in my lifetime, dear friends, and probably neither of you. That personal detestation of sinners, of their own way. Seen plenty of people justifying sin, plenty of people pretending that sin does not exist, speaking against God with atheistic zeal, and so on. But no, he says, "I am no more worthy to be called thy son." By his own folly, uncleanness, wastefulness, he had disenfranchised himself from all belonging to the Father's household, all honor and all acceptance. Look at what the elder brother says about the prodigal: "This thy son, which hath devoured thy living with harlots," plunged into such wanton uncleanness. He was but a rebellious wretch, unworthy of any reception at all. The Apostle Paul comes to mind as one exactly contrary to Jesus Christ before being converted. He testified before King Agrippa. Luke tells us there in Acts 26:9, "I verily thought with myself," says Paul, "that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and condemned them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange city." That's why we're sure that when we say to any sinner, however bad that record of that sinner is, that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and confess your sins, you will be saved. That's why we're sure. Because Saul of Tarsus was such a desperate sinner. But he says, "I found mercy. God had mercy on me." That compassion of the father of the prodigal was the love that I experienced when God embraced me, such a worthless sinner, when God took hold of me and gave to me that saving kiss in Christ. He was a stout defender of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and no surprise. Paul had no confidence in any merit of his own, confessed himself to be the chief of sinners. But let me just conclude briefly in the third place with the action involved in repentance. Because there is a decisiveness in this story of the prodigal that illustrates inward movement by outward action. The prodigal returns. He turns from his waywardness and returns to his father. If I were to give you a physical illustration of this, instead of looking at you and all that with which I have been familiar in my life, I do the soldier's about turn, and I'm looking at this wall behind me. Turned away completely from the life of sin. So it is with the prodigal. He turns from his waywardness and returns to his father. It illustrates the sinner's turning from his life of rebellion to God. It vividly sets before us the recovery that is involved. We find in Jeremiah, with reference to Ephraim's recovery, Jeremiah 31 and 18, that prayer. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. And the following verse after that assures us in paternal terms of God's compassion, the Father's love, the Father's reception. As Ephraim, my dear son, is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. You see the difference that repentance makes in the relationship of the sinner to God. The prodigal returns, and the prodigal is received. But we must not overlook the determination involved in this turning. The Catechism puts it in strong terms, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. We're not talking here about an easy believism, as though there is no cost involved. To have Christ and forgiveness in Christ, you must follow Christ. You must trust Christ. You must rest upon Christ. He must be first and foremost in your life before any other people and before any other thing. The psalmist speaks in such a vein. In Psalm 119, there in verse 59, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimony. You know the trouble today, that there are many who are half-hearted about these things. There are many who want a halfway house about these things. And as they turn to the Father, and as they return on that path, they're looking back all the way along the journey to the things that they really love, which are the things of this world. That's not the prodigal of the parable of the Savior. You see the decisiveness. I'm a sinner. I'm undone. I need to be saved. I will return. This purpose of returning. And he does return. And he confesses his sin. And he is received. There is a decisive change. A no turning back disposition. This is for life. this is forever. The return of a long-lost son would bring great joy, I hope, in most homes. His return converted, like John Newton, whose autobiography is entitled Out of the Depths. That's where he was, in the depths. When the arm of God reached out to touch his soul and to bring him to repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For a Christian family to have a son return like that would make them ecstatic, would it not? And his decisive return would meet with a corresponding reception. And so it is with God. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. It was the Savior who said, there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. I ask you this morning, has there been rejoicing in heaven over you? Because you have repented of sin and trusted in Christ. What an amazing thing that heaven should rejoice because you turned back from a life of iniquity.